We are in a new series called The Firm Foundation. Let's bless the Word of God. Father, we thank you that your Word goes forth and performs that for which it is sent. It does not return to you void. Your angels excel in strength. They perform your Word. They hearken unto the voice of your Word. We have eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying and hearts to understand. We are not hindered or checked by any outside force. We thank you, Father God, for your government that sits heavy over this environment and put up demand on the spirit of revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. This whole series on the firm foundation is not designed to be a series that pushes the outer limits of what is understood in the body of Christ. We just came out of a series like that called The Pre-Adamic Age and the Spirit of Man. And that was an intense series where we got into things that you're just not going to hear. But this series is designed to put something in you. That's the purpose of this series. God has called us to do a number of things at Bride Ministries. He's called us to equip the body of Christ. He's called us to be a training and equipping center to the nations, ultimately. He's called us to be a governing church, a house of prayer. He's actually called us to establish a worship movement. All of these things I've been saying in one way or another for a while now, because every time I say it, I'm putting another stake in the ground. My words are seeds, and I am an intelligent planter. And I realize that in order for us to execute on any of the above line items, number one, it cannot be done as a spectator sport. I said this the other week. Where God has called me to go, I cannot go alone. Where God has called me to go, I cannot go alone. There is a requirement on my life to raise up the company of people to go where God has called me to go in my assignment, which is an assignment to the earth. It's a kingdom assignment. It's not about me. It's about my king. So I cannot settle for a platform ministry where the focus is Dan's ability to do this, that, or some other kind of thing. It has to be about the lives that are built, the leaders that are released, the confidence that is established. And this is why we are now talking about the firm foundation. In Ezra 6 and verse 3, which is the source text for this entire series, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. We are the temple of God. What I want to explain to you for a moment is shadows. In the Bible, there's a conversation around types and shadows. What does that mean? If you look at me and I put a light behind me, you will be able to look on the ground in front of me and see my shadow. That shadow will reveal my form. Two legs, two arms. You can even see certain aspects of my features. Maybe the size of my ears. If I turn my head to the side, the profile of my face. But what you cannot see is the color of my eyes. The shadow will not reveal the color of my skin. The shadow will not reveal my cardiovascular health. You won't know what my heartbeat, my resting heart rate is. You can't tell any of these things until you look at the man. What we see from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament is a shadow of the living Christ. Jesus is the body that casts the shadow. throughout the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, we are learning aspects of God, but it is a veiled perspective of who he is. We are not beholding him until he manifests. And then we behold the Christ, the only begotten Son, and through that we understand the shadow. The temple in the Old Testament is a shadow. It is a type. Because in the New Testament, Paul reveals that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells in us. So the temple is a shadow of us, corporately and individually. And this is the point. If the heathen king knew that the shadow of what we are required firm foundations, how much more the genuine? So we've discussed as aspects of our firm foundation, the word. We have to have it in us. We've discussed prayer. Show me someone that is terrified to pray for themselves. Show me someone that has delegitimized themselves in their own minds, that carries so much shame they cannot look at or behold God in their prayer life. And I will show you someone whose foundation is broken. A lot of Christians showing up to prayer meetings with broken foundations. But we are to come boldly before his throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. A lot of our foundation problems anchor on a subject called identity. And that's what we're going to land on today. If you have an identity crisis, you have a foundation problem. If you have an identity crisis, you have a foundation problem. We have to know who we are. We have to know whose we are. And when we don't, there is a problem. So I'm going to talk to you about it. God has a family. This is where we start. God has a family. This family exists in two realms, heaven and earth. Let's take a look. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Right there, we begin to understand a concept that the family of God is not limited to a physical conversation on the living church. It is expanded. It is an expanded conversation on the house of Elohim. Our family is in heaven and on earth. Did you know that Abraham is a member of your family, whether he's in your bloodline or not, in Christ? And he's dead. Oh, he's long gone. But we'll get around to that. If we are going to be successful in our walk with God and fully execute the things that God has called us to do, we have to firmly understand our identity in Christ. And I will tell you, I meet so many believers that have major problems in this area. And it's amazing because they've been to church before. So you come to them and you say, well, you're part of the family of God. They're like, yeah, I've heard that before. But then they say stuff like, I feel abandoned by God. And it's like, wait a minute. If you really understood family, if you really understood sonship, if you really understood adoption, if it was in you, you couldn't say that. I've been feeling very rejected by God. It's like, what kind of cognitive dissonance are we dealing with? I meet Christians that are ashamed to come before God. They're nervous about how God's going to judge them because of their past. They feel disqualified. They feel abandoned every day. They don't think God cares about their prayers. And they live out of that place. That's an identity crisis. Let me collapse that thing with the word of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Here's what we need to embrace out of this fact. Number one, we are legitimate family members. There are no illegitimate kids in Christ. It doesn't matter what you've been through, how many tests you failed, whether or not you finished your bachelor's degree. That's hooked some people big time. I have so much shame because I didn't finish college. My whole life has been put on a counterfeit timeline because of those mistakes, and I hate myself. None of that has an impact. Furthermore, we've been adopted. We're going to get to adoption in a little bit. But one of the big problems that we run into is that people, they don't actually understand sonship. They don't understand adoption. And therefore, they don't understand the degree of cognitive dissonance they walk in their perspective of identity in Christ. To be a co-heir with Christ means that the person who created everything and has received everything from his Father shares it with you. What? I don't meet many believers that actualize out of that as an identity structure on the inside of them. I meet plenty that give a mental assent to the concept based on their limited understanding of what it could mean. But we are children, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. And in this, Jesus, he's not jealous of you. You know, sometimes you give something to one kid, another kid's jealous. I have two little ones. Trust me, I know. Here is a this, whatever. The moment Dylan gets it, Isabella's like, she doesn't have words. She has some words, but not all of them. This. Dee-dee. This. So now I got to make them co-heirs and split the pot. No one's happy. There's only one orange. We're going to have to take half of that and give it to you. Nah, daddy. So Jesus has been made co-heir. Can you imagine? God took his stuff to give it to you. And then, watch this. He said, and in order for us to do this thing, you're going to have to answer for everything they did wrong. You're going to have to become everything that has defiled them. But this is what Jesus says. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Imagine, in order for you to be a co-heir, the one sharing the inheritance, the only begotten Son of God, has to own everything you did wrong. Die for it, suffer for it, and become the sanctifier. And then become one with those being sanctified. There is no division between Jesus and you. And that is the reason he's not ashamed of you. That's the reason. Oh my gosh. A love like this we have not known. But that's the God I serve. You gotta let this sink deep. You gotta let this sink deep. I'm not preaching to you to impress you with knowledge. I'm trying to put this inside of you. Where God has called you to go, you cannot go without this settled. Sonship must be settled in the body of Christ for the next moves of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It bears witness to our sonship while simultaneously pouring out the love of God in our hearts. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. I want to talk about guaranteed sonship. Some of us have had the opinion that we are out and in and out, because some of us have been raised by people that put us on performance cycles. You're in when you're in, but you're out when you're out. When we're tired of you, you're out. When we need something from you, you're in. Performance drives acceptance. We only own you until we need to disown you. Here's God's opinion. Let's take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, gambling, drinking, trifling. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy. No longer worthy. That's what he said. I am no longer worthy. That's what was in his heart. He didn't feel qualified to be a son. And somehow he had a conclusion. He had a projection. His father would feel the same way. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is called deep shame. Deep condemnation. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said what he rehearsed, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. I believe this has two very big contexts. And the first one is exactly what you would expect. There are people who come to God, sometimes in childhood, teenage years, or just 20 years ago. They have a revelation. Jesus is the risen Christ. And they take a journey, and then they trip. They fall, and they fall away. And they move into a different kind of lifestyle. They serve the God of self, and time passes. And then God moves, and they come back. And this is a valid application of this revelation, because even when we have fallen away, God will take us back. And we will be shocked to find out that even though we may have left him, he didn't leave us. But there's another application of this that I think is even more profound. And this comes on the back of the revelation of the pre-Adamic age in the spirit of man. In that there are a whole number of sons of God. Spirit beings that were created who fell to the wrong side of conflict. And Jesus determined that in this age, he would die for them. And so human spirits are being grafted back in to the family of Elohim through the finished work of Jesus Christ. In this age, children that were lost and now have been found. I see this on both sides. The point of the matter, our God loves his children, regardless of what we go through. We don't have to perform for God's love and affection. We don't have to perform for our salvation. God breaks ungodly performance cycles that hold us captive to fear and shame. So many believers get saved and are trained to perform Christianity without opportunity for genuine heart level transformation authored by the Spirit of the living God. I call that white knuckle Christianity. It is performing duties and tasks that sound like what God wants without the Spirit of God in it and without a heart that is convicted by God's truth. White knuckle Christianity fails. You can only perform for so long before something will break it. You can only do it for so long. Something will break it. You will break character if you have not become character. God breaks performance cycles, and he does it with love. He does it with acceptance, because you need to understand that God does not receive us on the basis of our performance. He will reward us on the basis of how we steward our salvation, but he loves us no matter what. And this is my evidence. Romans 8, 38 through 39. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I said earlier, we fail to understand adoption. There is a tension in the Word of God around adoption because we recognize God as our creator. So if we come from God, then we are the sons of God. But we are also called the sons of God by means of adoption. And when we look at adoption in the natural world, what we see is genetically unrelated parents receiving custody of someone else's child. That's adoption. Now, sometimes there is in bloodline adoptions where aunts and uncles or grandparents adopt the children of others. But anytime you have adoption, you have a conversation that is around someone that you did not, as a woman, give birth to, or as the husband who your wife did not give birth to. And what happens in Scripture is that there's a huge weight on this revelation. In the adoption, we actually gain extraordinary benefits. And I'm going to explain to you why. Now, as a backdrop to the New Testament landscape, you have to understand that Rome was the world power. And there was this guy, and his name was Julius Caesar. And he was the man. Now, there was a famous controversy around Julius Caesar, because he was in a relationship with Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. And guess who else was in that relationship? Mark Antony. Ugh. So that whole deal has gone down as probably the most epic love triangle of all time. However, by Cleopatra, Julius Caesar had a legitimate son, genetically. The ruler that took over Rome after Julius Caesar was not that person, but a person who donned the name Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was Octavian, who happened to be basically the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was not a direct descendant. How did this happen? Julius Caesar adopted Octavian as his son when Octavian was a teenager. And then, as an adopted son, Julius Caesar wrote down that it would be his adopted son that would receive the kingdom. Wealth, military might, imperial authority. But by what means could a Caesar pass on the kingdom to someone when a legitimate heir had been born? And the answer is that adoption was the legal route by which it could be done. There was no disqualification as an heir in the law for someone who was adopted. No disqualification. So, this is the expansion. Not only did adoption afford children equal rights to inheritance as genetic children, it did something else. It guaranteed that legally abandonment was not possible. You could actually abandon your genetic children, but if you adopted a child, it was legally impossible to abandon that person. So God said, with that backdrop, tell my church, Paul, they are adopted. Every person that has ever come to me and said, I feel abandoned by God, has lacked a revelation in their foundation on adoption. This is what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And then God backed it up in Hebrews 13, in case you missed it the first time, and said very straightforwardly, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Before Christ, you had two groups that were qualified as sons of God. The seed of Abraham and the heavenly beings. Two groups. And the seed of Abraham becomes the kingdom of Israel. Now in Exodus 40 and verse 22, we read this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. That's it. Israel is my son. Israel had sonship because Israel was the son of Ishmael, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. Before the covenant was made at Sinai, they were the sons of God by identity in the earth. And that sonship was attributed to a genetic bloodline. You know what that meant? Disqualification for the Goyim, the Gentile nations of the earth. They were not considered sons. They needed an adoption. But we also have sons that are heavenly beings. And in our passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days and also after when the sons of God. The sons of God are B'nai Elohim, heavenly beings. They came into the daughters of men. This is our revelation of post-Adamic Nephilim or hybrids. The heavenly beings that came down were considered the sons of God. So you have sons of God as an identity attributed to two groups. Now, when we engage our identity as sons of God in the new covenant, do we pull identity from sons of God as heavenly beings or sons of God as the seed of Abraham? The answer is both. 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 In the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is a complete ethnic reconciliation. All bloodlines, regardless of their history of iniquity and abandonment of the truth of God or the morality of God, are answered for by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are qualified as sons, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. Colossians 3:10 and 11, and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. See, there is complete ethnic reconciliation. So we are all now members of Abraham's seed. In fact, Galatians 2:29 just says it like this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The genetic bloodline reconciliation is clear. But there is a reconciliation to heavenly identity that underwrites the entire conversation. Because as we are reconciled to the heavenly identity, what we realize is that our sonship in the family and household of God qualifies us not just to be Jesus' representatives on the earth, but also instruments of his kingdom in the heavens. The spirit world is not closed to the sons of God. In fact, we are integrated into what I call the community of Zion. I promise you, if this is not in your identity structure, you will have a hard time going with God where he is taking his body in this phase of world history. He is activating a heavenly company. A company of people that acknowledge we are here as heavenly beings having an earthly experience qualified for a heavenly administration. To be a son of God means that we qualify as members of a heavenly family. Remember, we talked about it. God's family is in heaven and on earth. We have a role as an heir of God on both sides of the veil. Sonship in Christ qualifies us to sit on heavenly councils, to engage in heavenly courts, to execute heavenly functions, to fight in heavenly wars, to fellowship, watch this, among the dead in Christ. What? Well, we have to understand the kingdom we are partaking of. This is all part of the identity structure that has to sit within. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, but you have come to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to the God of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. We talked about this months ago. When Jesus died, his blood cleansed the elements of the heavenly temple. That's a heavenly location. The Bible says that we have come to God, the judge of all. That's a heavenly location, past tense. That is a reality you qualify for the moment you step into Christ. Let me ask you this. If you have a grandparent that believes in Jesus, are they in Christ any less after they die? No. But when you get saved, are you in Christ or not? Then if the whole family is in Christ, what does it mean to be part of the community of Zion? It means that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's not a closed realm. It's the only logical conclusion if you let the word of God speak for itself. We come to an innumerable company of angels. Our identity establishes in us a conviction that this should be our encounter realm. And if we do not have it sitting in our understanding that this should be our encounter realm, watch this, you'll stay locked out. And then you'll make YouTube videos about the people that go. Jealous much? I'm telling you, I'm here to help you unlock something God's wanted you to have for a very long time. We are to be just as active in the realm of God's kingdom as we are in the earth. The gate of that, the human spirit. If that doesn't make sense to you, go back in our archives. We have so much for you. But that is the gate. As we begin to collaborate with the human spirit, we learn just how fluidly operations happen on both sides of the veil. But we are qualified by Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are of one. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our kingdom is not of this world. Philippians 3:12. Ship is enough said. And John 18 in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The problem that we run into is we can't believe God for things that God wants to do in the earth because we have disqualified ourselves from believing God to do those things by our identity conflict. Because the things that God wants to do requires our participation. And when our identity fails, our assignment sphere, we're toast. I need you to hear me on this. Listen very closely. Our acceptance as sons is not established by performance. Our acceptance as sons is not established by performance. I meet so many people that have disqualified themselves in their own hearts because they know their performance, since they have been saved, has been lackluster. They believe that they have failed God and God has judged them as unworthy, and they have judged themselves harshly and disqualified themselves. And so every time an opportunity comes, every time a test comes, they default to failure in their feelings of insecurity. And what I'm here to help you get liberated of is that broken, stinking thinking. Acceptance is not established by performance. Some of us were raised by people on a narcissistic continuum who used us as an extension of their efforts to uphold an image about themselves to our demise. That means our whole life became a performance in an effort to keep the narcissist happy. And we lost sight of our individuality in the process. And when performance failed, it invited rejection. It invited punishment. It invited abandonment. And it invited abuse. And when that person comes to Father God and makes that connection, I know about parents. I know about leadership. I understand what submission means. They map all of their brokenness to the character of the one who's trying to liberate them as beloved sons. I want y'all to just stand up. I want y'all to just stand up. Do you guys receive this? Is this something that you could get excited about? The Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved that we are accepted in is Jesus Christ. It's him. It is his work. It is his atoning sacrifice. It is his payment. It's the blood that he shed that qualifies you in the sight of God. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus, because Christ has placed us in him. This is the confidence that we anchor our identity to. When we come up against conflict, when we come up against the enemy, we can have conviction that it isn't our past performance that's going to dictate our future experience. In Christ, we are accepted, and today we're walking free of some of these strangulations that have held us back. And so I just want you to lift your hands to heaven. Father God, I pray for these extraordinary people. I pray for these people online. Father God, we confess false identity structures. We confess that we have mapped our brokenness, Lord God, our broken experiences with leaders and with parents, with those that have spoken ill will towards us, those that have punished us, Lord God, for not performing to expectations, for putting us on performance and codependency cycles. Lord God, we declare these things no longer define us and our ability to be accepted in your sight. Father God, we have an identity that we draw because the sanctifier and those that are being sanctified are of one. Our identity does not wobble on the basis of past failures. But Father God, we declare today that the past failures and the identity that has been drawn from those things is falling off in the name of Jesus. And if you are in agreement that Jesus is removing these shackles from you, I want you to say, yes, Jesus. I am free in the name of Jesus. Condemnation, go in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Today is the day of breakthrough and victory. Jesus, I thank you. It's your Holy Spirit. He writes upon the fleshy tables of the heart. He pours out the love of the Father. And you are pouring out your love. You're shedding it abroad through our hearts today. You are reconciling us to sonship. You are firming up our foundation. You just let him move that thing. You just let him move that thing. Blockage. Baggage. I see angels coming and moving it out of the way. I just see them moving it out of the way. Vehicles are being loaded up. Those blocks are being bagged and tagged in the name of Jesus. I want everyone to say, I let it go. I forgive myself. And I let it go. Jesus qualifies me. Let's give the Lord a round of applause.